Let's have a brief prayer. Father, we ask that as we turn now to your word, Lord, we thank you that you are a God of wisdom. Lord, in a world of foolishness, help us to hear your wisdom today. And our Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever people get saved and become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that can happen is that they have questions about cultural practices, whether they can do this or do that, whether this is right or whether that is right. How should they make up their minds? In Bible times, for example, Christians ask questions like this: now that I've been saved, can I still eat meat that has been offered to idols in a temple? In African contexts, very often to this day, when people are converted to Christ, they ask the question, well, what now do I do with my three wives? And others might ask the question, now that they have been saved, in terms of cultural practices, can I still drink alcohol? Can I still get a tattoo? And one of the themes that is central, not just to the Thessalonian letters, but to the whole of the Bible, is that loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength is not just about your beliefs, but it also is about how that affects your behavior. Not just a creed you say on a Sunday, but how you live Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. John Stott says one of the great weaknesses of contemporary evangelical Christianity is our comparative neglect of Christian ethics in both our teaching and our practice. In consequence, we have become known, he says, rather as a people who preach the gospel than as those who live and adorn the gospel. But that weakness was not found in the Apostle Paul, who says here in chapter 4, verse 1, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Paul hadn't just preached salvation, though he had done that, but he had also taught what the saved life looks like. And here he urges them, at the second half of verse 1, he urges them in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. In other words, it's great you're saved, and it's great you've started to live the saved life, but none of us can be complacent or satisfied that we're there. And he picks out three areas in particular here in chapter 4 in which he addresses what the saved life looks like. He talks about human sexuality. He talks about brotherly relations. And he talks about your job. Let's take them in turn. First of all, human sexuality. A massive subject in today's world. It's everywhere. It's all the time. Verse 3 says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Let's remind ourselves that human sexuality is a God-given part of us. The Bible says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It is God who created sexuality. And Adam and Eve were united in the garden and became one flesh. They complemented each other. They were both naked and they felt no shame or guilt before the fall. And of course, not everyone gets married. Again, to quote John Stott, who himself was unmarried, he talks of a natural loneliness accompanied sometimes by acute pain. But he goes on, we can find joyful self-fulfillment in the self-giving service of God and of other people. So not everybody gets married, and some indeed end up as widows or widowers. But clearly from our verses, if people do get married, marriage is the way in which God has legislated for the sexual urge to be channeled. And this was vital teaching for the culture into which Paul was writing, just as much as it is vital teaching for the culture in which we are living today as well. F.F. Bruce sums up society in New Testament times. He says, a man might have a mistress who could provide him also with intellectual companionship. The institution of slavery made it easy for him to have a concubine. Casual gratification was readily available from a prostitute. The function of his wife was to manage his household and to be the mother of his legitimate children and heirs. So you see, in that context, how necessary it was for Paul to teach on this. With people maybe coming to Christ and their lives have been saved and the grace of God has come into their lives, and they're now saying to Paul, well, what do I do now with my mistress who I've been with for years? What do I do now with the concubine who's in my house? What do I do with my secret visits to the brothel? And my wife, what do I do with her who, quite frankly, doesn't interest me very much? Paul says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. The Greek word for sexual immorality, it's only one word in the Greek, it's two in the English. It's the word porneia, from which we get pornography. And in the Bible, it means any sexual activity outside of a man or woman in a heterosexual marriage. Heterosexual marriage is holy and honorable. Anything else is unholy and dishonorable. And you might say to yourself as you're listening to me today, well, why is this important? Why does it matter? Why does God care about these things? Well, as I indicated formerly, human beings are created by God. And as our manufacturer, if you like, he knows what is best for us. I remember years ago I had a printer for my computer, and the ink cartridges got to be very expensive for that printer, so I bought cheap ink. And not long afterwards, the printer clogged up. I couldn't get it going again. I sent the machine back to the manufacturers, and I asked for them to fix it, and they replied that you've been using cheap ink. And our tests show this, and they sent me the results of their tests, and that was me told off. If you use what is cheap and not the manufacturer's chosen products, then what else do you expect? And that's what's being said here with the gift of sexuality. It is a beautiful gift of God, but you can cheapen yourself with it if you go outside what God has legislated. You can sell yourself short. You can clog your life up. You can even find yourself under the punishment of God. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you, if you don't repent. And if you don't seek the grace of God. The beauty of God, however, is that it is God's will that you and I should be pure. Whether we're single or whether we're married, that you and I should be pure, that we should be set apart as different to the society out there and also the society in here in our hearts. That we should be holy, acceptable to God, honoring and pleasing and glorifying to him. I was touched recently. I was reading the life of an Australian minister called Graham Miller. Graham Miller was preaching at Keswick in the Lake District in 1963. And in the biography of his life are some of his letters which he wrote to his wife when he was staying in the Lake District. She stayed back in Australia. One of the letters begins like this, "Dearest Flora, this is a personal letter to say again with all my heart that I love you. Depend daily upon your love and daily rejoice in the fact that nothing shall ever separate us from his love and from each other's. You do not feel far away, and I go to bed grateful for your loyal heart and trusting in God's mercies to us both when we are together." And he signs off his letter, "In sacred bonds these 22 years and more and forever. Much love and gratitude, Graham." I was thinking, nowadays, how do we write to our beloveds? And texts speak, where are you? What time are you home? Bring milk. You know, I think we've lost something. And that's why Paul says in verse 5, not in passionate lust like the heathen. Marriage is not just a formal, structured arrangement to regulate the sexual urge. It's not an excuse for lust. There's meant to be tenderness and affection and patience and love and joy and forgiveness. In other words, it's not just about structure, it's also about spirit. Could I ask you today, if you're married, what's the spirit of your marriage? Does the spirit of your marriage, of our marriage, does it glorify God? Because Paul says in verse 7, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit in your marriage, is the spirit of it a holy or an unclean spirit? How are you getting on with your husband? How are you getting on with your wife? You call yourself a Christian. And what strikes me here, and this has really come home to me as we've been looking through Thessalonians, is how the ethics come out time after time again. As if Paul is saying to them, and through them to us, there's no point calling yourself a Christian and believing all the right things if men in your marriage you're bullying your wife, or if ladies in your marriage you're belittling your husband. So how is your marriage? How is that sexual urge being channeled, no matter who you are? Is it God's way or the world's way? The second area of behavior that the apostle touches on here is brotherly relations, verses 9 and 10. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. There's that expression again, more and more. Paul is now moving on from the love between a man and a woman in a marriage to the love that Christians in the Christian fellowship are to have for one another. And this is another important area for converts to grasp in their Christian practice. Maybe some people thought that conversion to Christ meant, well, you just turn up at the services. You turn up at 12 on the dot, and you leave at 1 on the dot, and you don't speak to anybody. That's the easy thing to do. Or maybe others thought, well, we're all saved, so we can say whatever we like to people, really, can't we? And they'll love us anyway because we're all brothers and sisters. But Paul says in verse 9, you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And I love that phrase, taught by God. There's some things that can be said from the front, but there's deeper things that are taught by God himself, by the Spirit. And a deeper work of God had gone on in them. And they had been taught by the Spirit to love one another. Again, hear how Paul is driving into the Spirit. What's the Spirit like in your fellowship? Again, to say it, we can be very good about structures and forms and organizational arrangements and making sure that the kind of box is there. But what's the Spirit amongst the people? Are we open to the ministry of the Holy Spirit teaching us how to love one another? You know those one another's in the Bible. Love one another, greet one another, carry one another's burdens, speak to one another, submit to one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, spur one another, each other on to love and to good deeds. Don't lie to each other, instruct one another, honor one another above yourselves. Jesus said in John 13, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And didn't Jesus love those disciples? Did you ever read the Gospels and say to yourselves, how can they have been so dopey? How can they have been so sinful? How can they have been so blind? The things they say, the disciples, the things they do. And yet Jesus loved them, forgave them, taught them, instructed them, guided them, even when they had wrong attitudes, wrong words, or even when they ran away from him. And maybe that's why Paul says in verse 10, he says, in love for all the brothers, we urge you to do so more and more. The temptation when you hear a sermon on brotherly love and the fellowship is to pat yourself on the back and say, yeah, I pretty much do love everybody in here. Look around, there's no enemies, there's nobody I'm against, there's nobody who I'm giving a hard time to, or nobody's giving me a hard time. Yeah, I'm good in love. More and more. To do so more and more. No matter how much you and I might love, there's always more love we can show, always more love we can grow, always more love we can give. One of the early defenders of Christianity in the Roman Empire was a man called Tertullian. The Christians needed defended. The emperors were throwing them to the lions. People were very suspicious of this new religion. They saw it as leaving behind the pagan temples and practices, and this would bring down the wrath of the gods. So Christians were being persecuted across the empire. And Tertullian, who was about 150, 200 years after Christ, he wrote to defend Christianity. And in one of his works, he imagines pagans looking at the Christians and saying, see how they love one another. See how they're prepared to die for one another. These aren't people who threaten you. These aren't people who are out to destroy the empire. These are people showing a higher way. Wouldn't it be lovely if the outsiders of Drumrea Church were able to say about us, see how they love one another in that church? That's a Bible church. Just as much as sound doctrine and the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified, important though those are, but see how they love one another. You can have the preaching of the gospel, but without love, it's just an empty gong, clanging cymbal. Working out your faith is getting your doctrine and your theology sorted, but it's more than that. It's also the love you foster in your heart. And so Paul says, we urge you more and more, brothers, to do, and he even says throughout Macedonia, throughout the province, not just in your local fellowship in the city of Thessalonica. The third and final area that he touches on in terms of people living out their faith is in your job. Next week, we're going to be thinking big time about the second coming, God willing, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems that Paul had been preaching the second coming and the rest of the letters about the second coming. And chapter 2 has it as well, 2 Thessalonians has it as well. And it seems that some people, when they heard about the second coming, said, well, I'm resigning my job. I'm going to go up under the roof and I'm going to watch the skies and wait for that moment when they open and Jesus comes back again. It was imminent, these people believed, and they gave up their jobs. And they expected others to feed them, others to provide a bed for the night for them, others to care for them. They were living off others. Paul says in verse 14, we urge you, brothers, to warn those who are idle, those who are sitting around doing nothing. He doesn't mean people who are unemployed, who would love to be working, but they can't get a job. He means the people who are choosing not to work. Warn them. And what does he say in verse 11? Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. one of the things we talk about in the evangelical church is people giving their testimony. And we love to hear how people were not saved and the Lord worked in their lives and then they came to be saved. And we love that. And it's lovely to hear a God-glorifying testimony. But there's another testimony which very often is unspoken, and it's your testimony in work. Do you do your work honestly and diligently? Do you turn up on time? Do you respect your boss? Do you follow orders? Do you treat colleagues fairly? Are you honest with money at all times? Do you treat the members of the opposite sex appropriately at all times? Do you quietly and conscientiously go about your work? Because that testimony is more important than the one you deliver at a lectern or in a pulpit. Lots of jobs in the Bible were menial jobs. And Paul here, when he says, work with your hands, the Greeks looked down on people who worked on their hands. They were a bit snooty. They were a bit philosophical. They thought that was just for common people. But Paul has no embarrassment. He says, work with your hands. It's as if he says, Jesus is watching. This will glorify Christ. Do your work to his glory. And I tell you this, you see a Christian in a workplace who works to the glory of God. They may not see anybody else in their office or in their farm or in their factory or in their shop or classroom come to know Christ, but they will be respected. Justin Martyr understood this, again, one of the early church fathers, again defending Christianity. And what was it he said impressed the pagans about the Christians? He says, the constancy that they witness in the Christians' lives. In other words, they're the same all the time. They're not moody. They're the same, the constancy all the time. The extraordinary patience when they're defrauded. And the honesty with which they transact business. You see, if you call yourself saved today and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it ought to affect your work, your job, your occupation. Conscientiously, honestly, humbly, gratefully, and cheerfully doing it as unto the Lord. As I close, I've entitled this sermon, Living to Please God, and that means conducting yourself according to God's will in the realm of human sexuality, in brotherly relationships, in your job. Paul said, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all to the glory of God. But what if you're not a Christian today? What if you're listening to me and you're conscious your life is not pleasing to God? Maybe you can think of much that displeases God. And were you to die, you'd be lost. Is this not a call to think about the one man, as I said to the children, the one man who has ever lived, whose life perfectly pleased God, the Lord Jesus Christ? He lived sinlessly as a single man. He loved generously, and he worked honestly at the carpenter's bench, and on the cross did his greatest work of all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring you and me to God, taking the punishment for our sins. The Lord is good. The Lord has our best at heart for us. And that's why he sent Jesus into the world, as Maud said, to rescue us from the shipwreck that we make of our lives. And it is God's will that you and I should be pure, that you and I should be holy, that you and I should honor God and glorify God. But we can only do that if we are in Christ. If you accept him as your Lord and as your Savior and live with him, covering you, making good your shortfalls. And whatever area of your life, Jesus is bigger. And Jesus is your Savior. Turn to him today if you're not a Christian. It is God's will that you should be saved. It's not God's will that anyone should be lost. Talks here about God's will in verse 3. It's not God's will that anybody should be lost, but that all men and women should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Come today by looking and trusting in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes, Lord, it surprises us. It catches us unawares. And maybe today, Lord God, it's done that for many of us, certainly for me, Lord. Help us, Father, we pray, to heed the wisdom of this book, this ancient wisdom, in contrast to the changing fashions of this world. Help us, Lord, to build upon the rock of Scripture. And help us, Heavenly Father, not to be swept away in the flood of judgment that is to come. How we thank you, Lord, that your plan is to save us. How we thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. Father, we pray that our lives would respond to you, Lord, humbly and gratefully, repenting of our sins and discovering, Father God, that you are good. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Amen.